Good morning, everyone. We're going to be starting a new Sunday school series this morning. We'll talk about that in a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way in which you have revealed yourself to us, the way that you have not left us in the dark or left us to our sins, but you have entered into the brokenness of this world, that you have incarnated yourself, taking on our flesh, our nature, and revealing the love of God to us through your person and through your work. We pray, Lord, that as we begin this new Sunday school study into the heart of Christ, that we would come to know you better, to understand more of who you are and of your attitude and orientation toward us, and to know that, Lord, not just abstractly or intellectually or theologically, but to know it personally and experientially. Lord, we ask that you would shape and form our understanding of who you are to what we see in your word. And we pray that you would address and correct any misconceptions or imbalances that we may have in our understanding of your perfect person and work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we said, this morning we're going to be starting a new Sunday school study of this little book, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. If you do not yet have a copy of the book, I think we still have some in the box in the back. Is that right? Okay. Yeah. So we've still got some in the back. So if you don't have one, go ahead and grab one before you leave Sunday school this morning. And there's another box, so you don't have to, if you're a couple and you want one each, you can have one each, or maybe have one to give away if we end up with extras there. So this is a book that you may have already heard about before we started this series. Some of you may have already read the book. It came out late last year or the beginning of this year, and has been a book that a lot of people have found very helpful. And so we wanted to take a chance just to take the next 10 weeks of our Sunday school. We'll kind of have a break for Christmas and come back in January, but we'll take the next 10 weeks of Sunday school just to work through this book together. And really, this book is an exploration of Christology. Christology is the term theologians use to talk about the study of Jesus, the study of Christ. Who is he? Who is his? What is his person? What is his work? But this book is a bit different than maybe other books you may have read on the subject of Christology, because I think what Ortlund, who is a PCA pastor and elder, is trying to get at is not just our kind of formal Christology. He's trying to get at our functional Christology. Now, what do I mean by that distinction? Well, he's not just trying to give us information about who Jesus is. He's trying to get inside how we think of Jesus and how we view Jesus and how we think of how Jesus views us, if that makes sense. And so this is a study that is trying to explore, sorry for the noise here, trying to explore the heart of Christ toward us as sinners and sufferers. Now, this is a really important thing because, as we know, not only our formal but also our functional Christology makes a huge difference in terms of how we live the Christian life. Maybe the best example of this is Martin Luther, right? We're going to be celebrating the Reformation in a few weeks here. And what was Luther's functional Christology before his conversion? How did he view Christ? In fear. Yeah. He says, when I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with the daily sacrifice. I tortured myself with fastings, vigils, prayers, and other very vigorous works. I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works. He says elsewhere, I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic and my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived, he says, in real idolatry. Why? What was underneath all of this activity, all of this effort, all of this works righteousness? He says, I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge. Many people know about Jesus. Even many people in the church will have, a view of who Christ is. But sometimes our formal theology, our formal Christology can be wrong. We can believe false truths about God. And then at times too, we have a good formal theology, but we don't apply that to our lives practically. And so we end up with a deformed functional Christology. And so the purpose of this study is to take our functional Christology and to compare that to the scriptures and to see what God's word says about the heart of Christ, to challenge the ways that we tend to view Christ, and to help us see how through a study of the Bible and through a study of what the best teachers of the history of the church have said about Christ, how we can be more faithful in our view of who Jesus is. So as we begin here, let me just ask you a few questions, and these are just things for you to think about at this point. The basic question is this, that kind of this whole study is addressing. How do you view Jesus? That's the basic question. What's your functional Christology? And maybe a way of getting at the specific question Portland is taking up, what is Christ's heart toward you in your sin or in your suffering? How do you view Jesus there? Think about these questions. What do you... Go up is better? All right. So we know that Christ sees us and knows everything that we do. So what do you think Christ is thinking about you when he is watching you lash out at your children in anger? When you're sinning in that way, what is his heart toward you? What's his heart towards you when he sees you give in to the temptation once more to give in to lust with your eyes? When you lie to make other people think better of you? Or when you're in great suffering? When you've experienced or weighed down by depression and anxiety? What is Jesus' heart towards you in those moments? The way you answer that question will reveal your functional Christology. And I think for many of us, what we find is that what we profess about Jesus in terms of his character isn't always reflected in how we think Jesus is viewing us in those moments. And so this study is going to be really an extended meditation on the heart of Christ towards sinners. And so the way we're gonna do this is every week we will be looking at a couple of chapters from the book. And if you've looked at the book, how many of you have picked up a copy and have read through the first few chapters? Okay, if you have, great. If you haven't, also great, because this could be a great study to come to Sunday school, get kind of the overview, and then go back through the week and read the chapter and meditate on it further. So no one is behind yet. Okay, you're all doing well. But what we're going to do is just take a few of these chapters each lesson. They're very short, usually taking one scripture or one kind of insight from a Puritan or a Reformer and just kind of meditating on that. And the way that Ortlund frames it is he says, you know, really what we're doing is we're taking this question of what is Christ's heart toward us, and we're just looking at that question from different angles all through the book. So in a sense, this is a study that for some of you might be a little frustrating if you're the kind that says, okay, I want to kind of get the information out there and we'll move through it in a very logical, orderly way. This is a book that says, slow down, be still, know that I am God. Take what you know about God and press it in on your life. Look deep into the scriptures. Really have a chance to be reshaped and reformed by what we find in God's word. And so it's a good study for us as Presbyterians to slow us down and say, this is a relational exploration of theology, if I can put it that way. And so that's what we want to do. So let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 11. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures throughout this study, but if you had to pick one passage that's kind of at the heart of this study and that really addresses this question of who is Jesus, Matthew 11 would be a great place to go. So let's look at Matthew 11. Is this, can you guys hear me okay, or is it too much feedback? Do that? We'll see. Okay. let's read Matthew 11. Would someone read verses 25 through 30 for us? Okay. All right, thank you. Yeah, those verses, especially verses 28 through 30, are going to be at the heart of how we understand and answer this question of who is Jesus. And when we're asking that question of who is Jesus, remember that we're not just asking about what has he done. His work is central to who he is. But we're focusing in a little more narrowly here, a little more specifically on his person, his character, his heart toward us as his people. And so from these verses, how would you answer that question? What is Christ's heart toward his people in their sin and in their suffering? Yeah, compassionate. Sympathetic. Yeah. Yeah, always welcoming sinners. It begins with an invitation, doesn't it? Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, all you who are weary. What is the promise that Christ holds out to the weary, weak, suffering sinners? Yeah, rest. Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? How does Jesus describe himself? How does he describe his heart? This is the easiest question you're going to get all the morning, so. Gentle and lowly. Yeah, that's the title of the book. That's Christ's heart toward us. Now, here we need to kind of stop, and it's worth thinking about these terms a little carefully. When Christ is describing his heart, our minds probably jump to think, oh, Christ is describing his emotions, his feelings, right? That's how we use the term heart. You know, head is the kind of cold logic of your brain. The heart is the mushy emotional feeling stuff that we Presbyterians aren't quite sure what to do with. How does the Bible use the term heart? What exactly is in view here? Yeah, yeah. Proverbs 4:23 commands us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That's the kind of imagery or idea that we're getting at here. The heart is the core of the person. So it's not, we don't want to reduce it down to one aspect of Christ's humanity or one aspect of his character. This is getting at who he is, his character as a whole. Yeah, Jenny. Yes. Yeah, I think it was Richard Sibbes has some wonderful, wonderful quotes on that. And so this is what Jesus is bringing us into, that as he's speaking to the weary, suffering sinners, speaking to those who are heavy laden, those who are weighed down, he's saying, this is who I am. I'm someone who is inviting you in because my heart is a heart that is gentle and a heart that is lowly. Now, what does it mean then? Let's just think about both of those words. What does it mean that Christ is gentle? Yes. Yes. Yeah. I love that, what you guys are drawing out, that gentleness includes, of necessity, how Christ treats us. It's not sort of something, just this kind of abstract attribute that exists apart from his relationship to us. When Christ says, I'm gentle, he's telling us something about who he is with us and for us and toward us. And it is that imagery, you know, that the same word that's used here for gentle, Orland points out, is used earlier in Matthew when it talks about the meek, the gentle will inherit the earth. And it's used later in Matthew when Christ is presented in fulfillment of Zechariah's vision of he's the triumphant king coming into Jerusalem. You know, humble, the word there is gentle, and seated on a donkey. And so we're told something about Christ's character here that's very important. That as we come to him, we're coming to someone who knows our weakness, who knows how to handle that weakness, It's a bruised reed he will not break is kind of the imagery that's wrapped up in this attribute of the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And he is lowly as well. Now that's a word that may require a bit more thought process. So let's look at a couple of passages just to see how this word is used at times in the Bible. Would someone look up Luke chapter 1 verse 52? Yeah, James. And then if someone else could do Romans 12:16. Yeah, Rick. So we'll do Luke 1:52 and then Romans 12:16. Okay, so this is part of Mary's song of praise, right? When she receives the revelation that she's going to be bearing the Messiah, and she sings this with the Magnificat, this song of praise, and she talks about what God has done, that he's exalted those of humble estate. So that's the same word, the same concept here of lowliness. When Jesus says, "I am gentle and lowly," he's talking about being of humble estate. Could you read Romans 12:16 as well? Yeah. So when we're talking about lowliness, this is something that approaches humility, but it's more than just having a humble kind of disposition. It's talking about not just character, but also often circumstance. And so when Jesus comes to us and says, "Come to me because I'm lowly," what is it that he is communicating to us? What's being stressed? Yeah. Yeah, if you think about, you know, God as he is presented to us, and if God says, you know, "Come to me," but there is, are we able to do that in and of ourselves? If he is perfectly pure and holy, he's a consuming fire, as we're told, and yet we come before him as sinners, as those who are fallen, we can't just come into his presence. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? None of us can in and of ourselves. The only way that invitation can be an invitation and can be good news is if there is a gentle and lowly Savior, one who has stepped into our humanity and who can sanctify us and enable us to come before this holy God. And that's what's at the heart of this invitation of Christ. And so in this description of his heart, saying, "I am gentle, I am lowly," we are getting a picture, a summation of who Christ is, of his person, and of what Christ has done, his work. That's the focus here, is that Jesus is accessible to us. He has made himself accessible to us. That's the whole movement of his ministry, of incarnation, is of coming toward us instead of pushing us away or moving away from us. Now, he uses this language as well in Matthew 11 of his yoke. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." So there's kind of three parts to this verse. The first is a command. He's commanding us to take his yoke upon us. And then he's giving us the reason why we should obey this command, or the motivation, because we see in Christ one who is gentle and lowly. And then this promised result that you will find rest for your souls. And he says in verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So two questions here. One, what is this yoke that Jesus is talking about? What is it exactly that we are being commanded to do here? And then the second question we'll get at after that is, how can a yoke be easy and a burden be light? That seems like a contradiction in terms. But let's start with the first question. What exactly is this yoke? What are we being called to do here in this command of Christ? Absolutely, yeah. Because you'll see that's how this language is typically used, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Jesus and the apostles will specifically use this language of yoke when they're looking at the burden and the yoke that the Pharisees are putting upon God's people, right? That it's about your loyalty, it's about your obedience, it's about your relationship. And so to be under the authority of a king and to be following that way of life is to be under that yoke. And so Jesus is saying, it's not a call from, "Hey, I have this free life with no commitments, but I want you to commit yourself to me." It's that you are serving someone, You are following a certain way of life. You are pursuing righteousness in some way. You're like Luther, right? You're very much weighed down. You're very much burdened. You're very much wearied because you have tethered yourself to a lie, to a false view of God, to an idol. That's what Luther says. He says, I was pursuing idolatry. Even as a monk who was building my whole life around service to God, I was actually serving an idol. And it was only when I really met Christ and saw him for who he is that I was able to rest from my weary labors and to embrace Christ as he's presented to me in the gospel. That was the great move for Luther, which prompted the Reformation as a whole. And that's something that so often we need in that personal reformation as well. Yeah. And that's where the core command and invitation here, of course, is to come to Jesus himself. Yeah. Pastor Biggs. Yeah. Yeah. Very helpful. Is there another hand? Yeah, James. Yeah, very good. You went right where I was going to go next. So let's look at verses 20 through 24 here, because this is an important part of the context. And as we read this, let me just ask this question. Okay, we've been talking about what is Christ's heart. His heart is gentle. His heart is lowly. There's an openness, a welcoming, an invitation. There is a patience and a compassion and a sympathy with us in our sin. Is this Christ's heart toward everyone universally without distinction? That's the question. Okay? Hold that in your minds, and let's look at verses 20 through 24. This comes right before the passage we've been looking at. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. That's the immediate context before this invitation. I am gentle, lowly, come to me. How do we fit these things together? Are we seeing two different Christs here? So as we are kind of corporately here considering, what's our functional Christology? What's our functional view of God? We don't want to replace one imbalance with another imbalance. You know, when Luther had his conversion experience, if we can use that term, it wasn't that he said, oh, God has wrath, Christ is judge. Oh, but now I realize he's not judge at all. There is no wrath. It's just all love. It's all gentleness. No, the revelation for Luther was to see how God could be both the just one who could rightly condemn us for our sin and yet also be the justifier who would come into our brokenness and redeem us and make us holy and make us guiltless before God, even though in ourselves we are full of guilt. And so when we come to Matthew 11, we need to take in the whole context, don't we? To see the whole heart of Christ. And I think what this exposes is that so often, those who should be most concerned about the wrath of God are least concerned about it. And those who should be most drawn to resting in the gentleness of Christ are often the least inclined to do that. Most people in America today believe in some form of God and may even give some sort of, you know, lip service to Jesus and his importance. And if you ask them, you know, what is God's attitude toward you? Their assumption is probably, well, I'm sure he likes me. I mean, I'm a great person, you know. And God is just kind, you know. He's the grandfatherly, you know, almost Santa Claus kind of figure, you know. And he likes people, and he's kind and nice and wants you to be kind and nice. And that's as far as it goes. And yet Jesus is saying to these cities who have witnessed his works and not repented, he's pulling out prophetic language. Woe to you. It will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for you. So many in our culture need to be reminded that God is the wrathful judge, that there is a righteous standard. He is the just one. And that aspect of his character is something we need to be confronted with and to respond to. But then the flip side of that is so many of God's children don't view him as he reveals himself to us. We can easily forget that his heart toward us as his children is not one of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so even as we sin, Christ's attitude toward us in our sin is not to condemn us. It may be to confront us. In fact, it will be to confront us in our sin because he loves us and he loves holiness and purity and wants us to participate in and become holy and pure. But as he brings us into that holiness, he does so gently. He does so with the warm invitation that he is lowly in heart, and he welcomes us into that. That's what we need to be challenging ourselves with, is as we are finding ourselves in that place of sin or in that place of suffering, do we see Christ as being that gentle and lowly Christ, as having that heart of love toward us? Let's look at, if you have the book, I want to just read a quote from page 27. This is from the second chapter. Ortlund, you know, notes that Christ is presented to us as the fulfillment, right, of all the Old Testament hopes and longings. He has perfect holiness. He's the mighty teacher. He has authority, right? That was one of the things that struck the crowds, is this man speaks as one who has authority. And we don't want to diminish any of those truths. And yet, as his children, he says, the dominant note that's left ringing in our ears after we read the Gospels, the most vivid and arresting element of the portrait, is the way that the Holy Son of God moves towards and touches and heals and embraces and forgives those who least deserve it, yet truly desire it. And here's the quote that Jenny was reminding us of. The Puritan Richard Sibbes puts it this way. When Christ saw the people in misery, his bowels yearned within him. The works of grace and mercy in Christ, they come from his bowels first. That is, whatsoever Christ did, he did out of love and grace and mercy. But then Sibbes goes one step deeper. He did it inwardly from his very bowels. So here's what that means, Ortlund says. The Jesus given to us in the Gospels is not simply one who loves, but one who is love. Merciful affections stream from his inmost heart as rays from the sun. So this is a reflection to us of the character of Christ. Ortlund points out as well, I thought this was a helpful comment, that what Christ is doing as we read through the Gospels, and I invite you to kind of keep your eyes open for this. We'll be actually starting a series in December on the Gospel of Matthew and working our way through this Gospel together in particular, but it's through all the Gospels. His attitude toward sinners is always a movement toward them. And it begins even before he says or does anything. In his incarnation, you have the most fundamental and seismic movement towards sinners, of the holy God coming into the broken world, the perfect God taking on our fallen flesh, not taking on sin, but stepping into our broken humanity and living a life of perfect humanity in the midst of our sin and brokenness. And throughout, when he sees people who are suffering either from their own sin or from the effects of sin, with leprosy and blindness and all these other things, that Christ is reaching out and often physically and tangibly touching those people, healing them in some way. And what's interesting as you read the Gospels, look for this. Oftentimes you won't just see the blind man came and Jesus healed him. Often the blind man will come, or the leper will come, or whoever will come, And it says Jesus will see them. He will have compassion on them. And then it will talk about his action toward them. You don't ever get the sense that Christ is the reluctant Savior. You know, as parents, what's your basic attitude towards your children? We do love them, right? We do love them. You got to remind yourself of that, though, sometimes, don't you? And sometimes when the request comes again and again and again and again, there's a little part of you that just has to breathe. And, okay, I'm gonna act in love. Jesus never did that. He never has to stop and say, okay, I've got to remind myself, I do actually love Ben, and I'm going to be patient with him one more time. He doesn't have that limitation. His basic attitude toward his children is what ours is at our best, one of love and compassion, where even when they come to us and say, I broke this, or I messed this up, or I did this with my friend and I've broken that relationship, I don't know what to do. Our core reaction is not one of, I can't believe you would do that. It's love for our child. And it's a desire to say, okay, thank you for coming to me. Let me help you here. Let me step into this. And that's just an echo, I think, of what Christ's heart is toward us as his children. And so what Christ is doing in his earthly ministry is a work that is restorative. But I don't want us to hear with all of this, as we come to a close, is that gentleness means kind of squishiness. That Jesus doesn't really care about our sin or our holiness or anything like that. That he's just there to kind of send good vibes our way. You know, be gentle and loving. That's not what Jesus is doing. All throughout, his work is transformative. People who make contact with Christ leave changed in every instance. And those who he adopts to be his own, we see transformed from one degree of glory and holiness to another. That is his work. But the way in which he does that is through gentleness and lowliness and accessibility. And so this is Christ's heart as he presents it to us himself. And so as we go through this study, I want to just encourage you again to consider your functional Christology, the way that you view Christ. And specifically the way that you view Christ as you wrestle with sin and suffering. And to take that functional view that you have and to compare it to the scriptures. Really what this study is going to be is a chance for us to just take different passages of the Bible and take different insights from, mostly from the Puritans, from some other writers as well. But that's really what Ortlund has done here. Is he's taken a lot of the writings that the Puritans have on these things, especially Thomas Goodwin and Richard Sibbes and others, and he's taking their insights and he's taking key passages of the Bible and bringing those before us in just very digestible pieces and saying, compare the way that you functionally view Christ to the way that the scriptures present Christ to us and the way that our forefathers in the faith have viewed Jesus. And so be willing to be challenged here. Take everything we read and discuss and compare it to the Word of God. Part of the benefit of doing this in a Sunday school class is that we can have discussions, we can make sure that we're not becoming imbalanced in some other way. But this is a chance for us as a church. What my prayer is for us as a church is that we will walk out of this study with a deeper, not just understanding, but experiential relationship with Christ, to knowing him as he is, as he reveals himself to be. So we're out of time. Are there any last comments or questions as we close? All right. Next week, I believe we'll be doing chapters 3 through 5. Is that right? Okay. Elder Davis will be leading that. So again, if you haven't read the book, pick up a copy. Maybe go back through chapters 1 and 2 to kind of meditate on what we've looked at. And then next week, we'll look at chapters 3 through 5. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you reveal your character to us, and we thank you that you do that with an invitation, that though you could come before us as one who is only a holy judge, and whose call is come and stand for judgment, come and be condemned, instead you say, come, and I will give you rest. Come and meet me in my gentleness and in my lowliness. Come and see me in my character. Lord, we know that we deserve the woes that you spoke to the unrepentant cities, and yet instead we receive the invitations to come to you, to rest in you, to find health and happiness and holiness and solace in your embrace. And so we pray, Father, that as we enter into worship, as we enter into this opportunity for covenant renewal, that we would truly hear that you begin the whole worship service with this call to come and to worship, to lay our sins before you, to pick up your assurance of pardon, to hear your word proclaimed, to receive grace from your hands in the sermon and in the sacraments, and that you invite us, though we are like Isaiah, worse than Isaiah, people of unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips, people who should be undone coming into your presence, and yet you say, come to me with confidence, come to me with boldness, bring songs and of praise and thanksgiving and prayers of petition before the holy God of Israel. And know that in you, Lord, we find not just one who is a judge, not one who is there to condemn us, but one who is there to redeem us and to conform us to yourself. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, to know these things more deeply, to experience them more fully in our Christian life, and to be Christians ourselves who reflect this gentle and lowly heart of Christ. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.